Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Oh, hallelujah. Today, Lord, even today, there's absolutely nothing that I want to hang on to or wait for, just today. And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, Jacob saith the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now this morning to bless. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God might move in the life of this young baby. That's a terrible, terrible tragedy. And of course, we're making an assumption. But Lord, you know the case. And I pray, oh God, you might move and work in this young infant's life, that they might find somebody to care for them and to raise them in the fear of God and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lord, the baby is helpless, totally dependent upon thee and those you put in his path. I pray, oh God, bless it in a special, special way. Father, we pray for this Doug Mason. Lord, we've seen him a time or two, don't know him, but I pray, oh God, whatever his situation, you would move in his heart and in his life. And Father, if he's saved, I pray you bless him and comfort him, encourage him, strengthen him, restore him. Father, if he's not a saved man, I pray, oh God, you might bring somebody across his path, somebody with boldness, somebody with the power of God, somebody that could speak to him, that the Word of God might be quick and powerful and lodged like a dart in his heart. Save him for Jesus' sake. Lord, work in his family, those that know him and care about him and love him, are fearful for him, I pray, give them grace and strength and draw them unto thee. We'll thank you for that. Pray now, Lord God, that you'd bless in our service this morning. Give us a good spirit. May the good spirit of God rest upon this place. Touch our hearts. Encourage us in the things of God. Help us to correct those places that where we're remiss and where we need correction, instruction. I pray that you'd bless us and strengthen us to stay in the places where we are that are good and right. Lord, I pray, help us to conform our lives unto thee and to thy word, that we might bring honor and glory to thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, I'm going to bring you a little message this morning, somewhat different, but I hope it'll be help and encouragement. I'll bring you a little message this morning entitled, Defining Words. And by that I mean words that tell the world who we are or what we are. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this light or context or not, but every group, every profession, every sport has certain words that we use to describe them, and those words define for us who these people are or what these groups represent. Every trade has its little words that tell you something about the people that are involved in it. And when we say those words, and we don't think about it, I don't guess, on a conscious level, because we hear them all the time. It's just normal stuff. But when we hear these terms, they just convey to us a certain message, a certain thought. And we readily receive it, and we readily understand it. We've been raised with it. For example, a fellow who's in the auto industry. We say, my dad, when I was a boy, was a body man. Now, when you say that, everybody knows that he knocked dents out of fenders. You know, he fixed wrecks. If you had a custom back crunch, he took care of it for you. That's what a body man does. You say he's a front end man. What does that say to you? That means you've got to take your car, or your truck, or whatever down and get the front end aligned. Because this guy, he's in the auto industry, but this is his particular forte. This is what he is. But when you say, I got to take it to the front end shop, you have defined a particular activity, a particular function, and everybody around you knows what you're talking about. Right? Now, my father-in-law made a career out of ripping my mother-in-law off, taking all them old cars he had to get the front end aligned. That's where he got his spending money. They had more front end alignments than anybody in South Carolina. And if it wasn't the front end, he had to get the spark plug changed. He's a transmission man. What does that say? Does that define something for you? I mean, that if I say the auto industry, that's a pretty big feel. But when I say this guy's a transmission man, that means he fixes transmissions. So if you got a slipping, they don't have belts in them anymore, do they? Bands, that's what it was, bands. Do they have bands in them anymore? Me either. But such guys, they work in transmission shops, and that's what they do. They just fix transmission. So you got a guy here that knocks dents out, and then you got a paint man, works in the paint booth, and you got a guy that fixes transmissions, and then you have an automobile technician. That's the guy that stands back there and hooks all the stuff up on the computer under the hood and reads all them squiggly little lines and tells you what it is or is not doing. But that industry, the auto industry, has got all these little subsets, and when you use those key words, then everybody knows what you're having done. You know, I got to take my car to the garage. What's wrong with it? I got to take it to the transmission guy. Well, that's enough said. You've got a transmission problem. Those words define things. I remember in the textile industry. Now, I never worked in the textile industry. I used to get the heebie-jeebies thinking about going inside a mill. I've seen them come out of that lint and stuff all in their hair. You ever see that? I mean, it's shift change, you know. Here comes these people, and they're going. But they got words that they use in the textile industry. I had an uncle who was a foreman or shift supervisor, whatever they call them, in the textile mill. And he was always talking about he had to go down to the spinning department. Amen? And then this other guy was a loom fixer. Whatever a loom is. I know what a loon is. I never worked on a loom. My favorite word in the textile industry was, though, this guy said, what do you do? He said, I work on the snubbers. I just kind of like that word, you know. I don't know what a snubber is. I don't know what a snubber does. Slubber. That's better yet. I've said it all wrong all these years. I always thought it was a bunch of snubbers out there. Bunch of slubbers. Oh. But when you go in a textile, you get around a bunch of textile people and you start using them magic words. They know, and when you use the right way, if you use the wrong words, they know you don't know nothing. Amen? Now see, I've been in the ministry now 30 years. I've been studying this Bible a long, long time. And I get around a bunch of hotshots that think they're real cool and know all this, that, and the other. And I can tell you in 10 or 15 minutes, just by the words they use, they don't know nothing. See? You can't fool me. I've been at it way too long. In the air conditioning industry, I use that because I did that somewhat. And Brother Lewis is involved in it. And if you get around our group and use certain words, we know exactly what you're talking about. Now, Lewis is what we call a controls tech. That's the guy that's on the pinnacle of our industry. This is the guy that breathes the rarefied air and looks down on all of us. I was a service tech. It's way down below controls tech. Amen. But I'll tell you what, I may have been low down on totem pole, but I wasn't at the bottom because I got sheet metal men. But see, when you say those words to anybody that knows anything about it at all, that defines, I mean, you know exactly what's involved. You know what they're required to do. You know what their parameters of operation are. Those words define activities, groups, and people. In the military, we have, if you were in the Army, he said, I'm in the 1st Mechanized Division. When you said mechanized, I know that this guy rides around in Bradley fighting vehicles and Hummers and stuff, right? And motorized cannons and that kind of stuff. He's in a branch of the Army where they have vehicles that carry him about. He's in the mechanized. Or somebody say, I'm in the 101st Cavalry. That tells you something about who he is and what he does. If they say he's in the Special Forces, see, that clues you in. Everybody knows what Special Forces does. They play a supporting role to Navy SEALs. That's what they do. the fellow says he's in the infantry. That defines it. They're cannon fodder. That's, amen? The infantry, that's the guy that couldn't qualify for anything else, and he's out on the front line getting blown in the hamburger. Amen. But when the guy said, oh, I'm in the infantry, good. Now, I could go on and on, you know, but you understand, you see the point here, that certain words convey a message, conjure up a picture in your mind. And these kind of things are not things we have to just sit down and consciously think about. We've grown up with them. We take them for granted. And when you hear it, you don't even stop to slow down and think about it because you instantly know what it's talking about. Because the word is so defining that everybody, or at least generally speaking, everybody in our society will understand the word and know where we're at. Everybody with me? Have I defined this clearly and distinctly? Because everything else rests on you understanding this. I got to thinking about that. The Bible has a great deal to say about word and words and the word. And in our text, he said, my words which I have put in my mouth. And you're supposed to hang on to them forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you're supposed to teach them to your children and their children. See? For every generation. I thought, what are some defining words for a Christian? Now, I could use another set of words, and we could talk about salvation and sanctification and what happens when a person gets saved. I don't want to talk about it. I want to talk to people who are already saved. I don't want to use words that talk about somebody that needs to get saved. I want to give you a set of words that describe or define people who are saved. Are you with me? Now, I've got 10 little words. And this is not an exhaustive list. There are some other words we could use, but I only have so much time. And so I tried to pick words that define a broad section of what a Christian is. These words will cover an activity or a manner of life or whatever that's a large part of being what we are. Because I think, in large measure, the world, I'm talking about the Christian world, has forgotten what Christians are supposed to be. We kind of need to redefine our goals and our objectives, our methods, because all that seems to be obscured these days. The general consensus anymore is you just bow your head, say a little prayer, give your heart to Jesus, go on with your life. When in reality, being a Christian is a way of life. Being a Christian is everything that we are. And so let me give you these words as quickly as I can, and I hope that they will help you and I to define what you and I are supposed to be as God's people. Number one, faith. That's a defining word for Christians. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The just shall live by faith. Right? Now, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 said, the just shall live by faith. Faith is a foundational part, a defining part of what a Christian is. You say, faith in what? Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that receives and trusts. Faith that responds and acts. Faith that is active and alive. Not just a mental assent to a doctrinal or philosophical position, but a faith that moves us to live a particular way. That demonstrates that we really do believe what we profess to believe. The Bible said in James, faith without works is dead, being alone. Now, I don't want to get in a big doctrinal dissertation about salvation over there in James, but the idea is that faith that is real has substance to it. Faith that is real causes us, moves us, provokes us to do things. When you become a Christian, you are supposed to live a life of faith. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that it's inspired, infallible. It's the final arbiter in all matters of faith and practice. We live by faith. We just take God at His Word and do the best we can to live pleasing. And so faith is a fundamental, foundational part of the Christian experience. How about this word? This helps to define what we are. Faithful. It's one thing to have faith. It is quite another thing to be faithful. You get married. Your spouse has every right to expect you to be what? Faithful. In your marriage vows, or at least if I did them, it will say in there somewhere that I promise to keep myself to her alone until death we do part. So she has a right, an expectancy, that I'll be faithful to her as long as she lives, as long as I live. Amen? So being faithful has to do with the continuance of, or the carrying forward of something we commit ourselves to at some time prior. When I got saved, I got washed in the blood of the Lamb, and I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ. Now, I need to be faithful in the carrying out of that as long as I live. And that's Monday through Sunday. And Monday through Sunday, as long as I live, we are supposed to be faithful in our lifestyle, in our commitment, in our duties, in our responsibilities to God. God has every right to expect us to be faithful. Not in and out, not up and down, not back and forth. We are to get in the traces, get hitched up, and plow a straight row as long as we're hitched. Amen? So part of being a Christian is not only to have faith in God and the Word of God. Being a Christian, is part of that is to be faithful to the things we committed ourselves to when we got saved. Number three, Not only should we faith and faithful help define who we are, fear should help define who Christians are. Oh, well, we don't have to fear because we're saved and we're not going to hell and we're not going through the tribulation. That's not the fear I'm talking about. The Bible said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear we're talking about here is to fear God. The Bible says it's a fearful thing. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I don't have to go before God and fear that He's going to banish me for all time and eternity. I'm not fearful that God will send me to hell. I am not fearful that God will rescind my salvation proclamation. But I am fearful or fear God because of His power and His might and His person and His holiness. When I behold God in His essence and in His person and in His purity, I see what I'm not. Therefore, do I fear. The idea of being in the presence of God, somebody so powerful and so overwhelming and so unimaginable, it's got to strike a certain kind of fear in your heart. Now, they call it reverence or reverential fear or reverential respect. I don't care what you call it, buddy. Everybody I ever saw in the Bible that got a glimpse of God and His glory fell on their faces dead. And all this stuff about the man upstairs and the big fisherman and the Nazarene, all that nonsense, that's disrespectful. Amen. I have too much reverence, have too much respect, too much fear of God to talk about Him so lightly and so flippantly. He is a holy God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all that there is. And He is due our respect. We should bow our head and fall on our knees when we come into His presence. We should fear the Lord. Now here's another word that ought to help define. We should have faith, we should be faithful, we should fear, and we should be fearful. Fearful of what? I thought the Bible said perfect love casteth out fear. Well, it does sometimes. I'm not worried about dying going to hell. I'm not worried about the great white throne of judgment. That fear is gone. That's settled. That's over with. I'm saved, sealed, sanctified, and washed in the blood of the Lamb, son. You can't scare me. I could swing out over hell on a rotten corn stalk. But there's some other things I fear, like the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not looking too far into that. The Bible said in Psalm 89, verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. God's people ought to fear the Lord. As a Christian, when we realize who God is and what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do, how in the world could we not fear the Lord? If you had to go before the President of the United States, you'd be a nervous wreck. What makes you nervous? Is he going to bite you? Is he going to shoot you? Well, this day and age is hard to tell. I don't know what the answer to either one of those questions today. But under normal circumstances, I mean, most folks go in front of the president for an audience. They don't lose their life. Most everybody comes back in one piece. Then why does everybody get so nervous and so excited and their stomach tied in knots and all this? Well, he's the world's most powerful man. And look at the office he holds. And he's just an old sinner saved by grace, right? Or lost and on his way to hell. And you're quaking in your boots? And here's the God that spoke the universe into existence with the power of His Word. Yeah, I think if I was to be summoned before the Lord today, I would be fearful. I guarantee it, buddy. And I'm going to tell you something else. That's the right thing to be. You know, some folks, you would think that fear is always a bad thing. Fear is not always a bad thing. I watched this thing the other day, these swamp guys. I don't know how some things get on TV, man. But that swamp thing is right up there with wrestling. These swamp people, they maybe have alligator, I don't know. They do dumb stuff. This one guy lays down on the bank of the river and puts his hand back up under the bank like this and feels around and gets whatever he can find. A turtle, a catfish, a cottonmouth water moccasin. And he pulls it and throws it like that. And then boys back there got a duck. That nutty is a fruitcake, son. I'm not going to do that. Say, why not? I'm scared. I don't want to get my finger bit off, and I don't want to get poisoned. I don't want to die. Fear keeps me from being that stupid. Amen? Fear can be a good thing. I'm talking about words that help define what a Christian is. Our life style, our life experience. Faith, be faithful. Fear, fearful. Here's a word that helps to define what a Christian should be. Work. Now see, it's really getting ugly now, right? Just back off of that one, preacher. Ease up a little. Bible said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Got it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, I'm working out my salvation. I am not working to get saved. I am as saved as a man can ever possibly get. Son, I am bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. I've been adopted. I've been quickened, regenerated, made a lively stone, adopted into the family, born again, quickened back. If there's a way to describe getting saved, I got it. Amen. And then I've been sealed by the Holy Spirit promise unto the redemption of the purchased possession. And you know about all the quenching of the Spirit and the grieving of the Spirit you want to. I don't know whether it's quenched or grieved, but it's sealed. I know that. Somebody say amen right there. I am a child of the King. Come hell or high water, buddy. So when I say work out your salvation, I'm not talking about that. It's talking about the salvation that's in me works its way out. It manifests itself to the world. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. From within, out of the heart, proceed the issues of life. What I got in here will show up out here. And if it doesn't show up out here somewhere, sometime, it's because there wasn't nothing in here to start with. Amen. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling has to do with our trying to please God. What I'm doing, is it acceptable? Is it pleasing? Is it in the perfect will of God? I'm afraid, I'm fearful that all too often it's not. We ought to work out our salvation. Secondly, here's a word that helps define Christians. I like this one a lot better. It's rest. Ah, boy, we got a handle on that one, don't we? Now, there's a big difference between resting and giving up. There's a big difference between resting and throwing in the towel. I know some Christians, they're not resting in Jesus. They're asleep in Jesus. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, he that hath entered into his rest hath ceased from his own labors. When I got saved and got put in Christ, I quit trying to work my way to heaven. I entered into his rest. Therefore, I have ceased, stopped from my own labor. I'm not doing one cotton-picking thing to get home to glory. And all these folks you see, and I know some of them are good people, and they're well-intentioned, and they do a lot of good stuff, but it ain't going to help them get home to glory. Because it's not by works of righteousness we've done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. And all these people running around doing this and doing that, and we call them goody-goody two-shoes, you know, because they think if they know do enough good stuff, God's going to let them into heaven. And the only good thing you've got to do to go to heaven is receive Jesus Christ. Now, after you get saved, you can lay up treasure, you can get rewards, you can lose. There's all kind of stuff you can do after you get saved. But, buddy, anybody that's doing them good works to make it through the pearly gates ain't going to get to the pearly gates. Now, I tease my wife all the time. Matter of fact, sometimes it's pretty rough because she's all the time doing good stuff. She visits the old folks' home. And she's got two or three little old ladies she goes visits and all this kind of stuff. And she calls little old people. She sends cards. And I ask her all the time, how many points you get for that? Have you got enough points to get in yet? I said, would you put some of your green stamps in my book? Now, we're just teasing. Christians, we ought to be doing good works, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But not to get home in glory. Amen. We're resting. A real Christian is resting in Christ in regards to salvation. Amen. Now, all that other stuff, that's a whole different thing. We're going to talk about that. But, buddy, when it comes to whether or not I'm going home to glory, I got that thing settled, and I'm laying in the hammock. I got me a big glass of homemade lemonade. Well, I'd like to have some big old homemade oatmeal cookies with white raisins to go with that, too. Depends on how many cookies you fix. You understand what I'm saying? One of the words that help define us is the fact that a real Christian is not agitated, we're not irritated, we're not frustrated, we're not running around beating the bushes, we're not fretting whether we're going to make it home to glory or not. If you go down to the mental hospital and talk to most of the people down there, 75% of the people down there, they got mental issues and they're all religious related. And half of them folks got down there because they're worrying themselves to death about some sin they committed or something they did in their past that they can't get peace about, that God has forgiven. Every last one of them is worried about losing their salvation, and it drove them nuts. They never rested. They never said Jesus paid the price. And God imputed the righteousness of Christ to me. And I'm saved and saved and saved and saved for now and forever. And let it go at that. They constantly have to do this and worry about that. And they got to speak in tongues. And they got to get slain in the spirit. And they got to do good works. And they got to get baptized. And no wonder they're a nervous wreck. You ought to get saved, get that thing settled, and rest in the arms of Jesus. Not only that, I got to hurry. Talking about words that help define our Christian experience. We should be people of faith. We should be faithful people. We should be people who fear. We should be people who are fearful. We should be people who work. We should be people who are resting in Christ. And we should be people who give. We ought to give. Luke 6:38 said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Good measure pressed down. The Bible said, "He that giveth unto the poor, lendeth unto the Lord, he will repay." We ought to give. If God's blessed you, then you ought to be generous. I dare say everybody in this room has got more than they need. Now, nobody in this room has got all they want. But if you have food and raiment, therewith be content. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen? And we all got multiple changes of clothes. And more than one car. And good jobs. And nobody's going to go hungry today because they have to. Amen? And yet there are people around you who have little or nothing. Yeah, well, I'll tell you why he ain't got nothing. I don't care why he doesn't have anything. You can't find me a verse in the Bible where God said, interrogate them and see why they're destitute. It just said, do good unto all men. Do you know when it said all men, it has to cover people who are in bad shape, providentially. It has to cover people who are in bad shape because of stupidity. It covers everybody. So the why they're poor, the why they're broke, I'm not interested. If God brings them across my path and I can help them, then it becomes my job and my duty as a Christian to help them. If I can give to the poor, if I can give to somebody and help them out, and I have the wherewithal and God gave it, and by the way, I'm not talking about giving till it hurts or giving to where you don't have enough. We have enough and to spare. Give the and to spare. Amen. One of the defining characteristics of a real Christian is that they give. I'll tell you another thing about Christians that's a defining characteristic. Everybody except Baptists, we don't practice this, but we should. Forgive. Forgiving ought to be a defining characteristic of Christians. And Lord, how often shall we forgive? Till seven times? Nay, I say unto thee, until 70 times seven. Let me ask you something. You ever had anybody, think about it before you answer it, you ever had anybody that you know for sure offended you more than 490 times? I didn't think so. Because most of the time we cut them off at two or three. That's so, and you know it's so. Christians are sometimes we're the world's worst about not having a forgiving spirit. We think God Almighty ought to forgive us for everything we've ever done. And I tell you something, I don't want God to just forgive me for everything I've ever done. I don't want Him to just forgive me for the things I've done today. Bless me, God, I want God Almighty to forgive me everything I'm ever going to do. I want forgiveness from A to Z. Amen? And I don't care how many times I mess up and I get on my face and say, oh, Lord God, I failed you again today. I did this, that, and I call that thing by name and I confess it to God and I pray. I said, Lord, forgive me. Put it under the blood. Wash me. Cleanse me. And buddy, I'm serious about it when I do it. Lord God, if you'll give me just this one more time, Lord, give me grace and strength. I will never do it again. You ever done that? Ever break your word? An hour or two, a day or two, a week or two, a situation or two. And so help me, there you are, doing that thing again. And you expect God to forgive you. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just forgives our sins. Amen. And then some stranger, some family member, somebody you know, some brother or sister in Christ commits a transgression, slips and falls, strays away, and we get all haughty. I'll be careful about that. I'm not talking about condoning sin. But if they're willing to give that sin up and forsake it, then we're supposed to be willing to take them back. Yeah. Amen. And if we take them back, we're not supposed to look at them funny every time they look at us. One of the defining words that defines Christian is forgive. I have two words left and I'll be through. These 10 words, I think, sum up the foundation for Christian experience. Number 9, be good. Be good. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, do right. If the stars fall from heaven, do right. Be good. They say, well, none good but one, that's God. I understand that. But be as good as you can. The Bible said a good man out of the good treasure of his heart. Okay? So there's an absolute good and there's a relative good. You're not absolutely good. Only God is absolutely good. But you can be relatively good. Amen. But I understand it's a distant relative. You ought to try to be a good person. I want to be a good man. Don't you? I want to be a better person tomorrow than I am today. I would like to go to my grave and people say, He's loud, he's ugly, and he wasn't real bright. But he's a good guy. He'd help you out when you needed it. He wouldn't do you wrong. Stayed with his family. Stayed faithful to God. That'd be a pretty good epitaph. I could live with that. I could live with that. Christians, we're supposed to be good people. Just practice being good. Not only should we be good, we should do good. The Bible said over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, we should not only be good, we should do good. Now, if you'll notice, the steps we've taken here, 10 of them, have to do with the fundamental foundations that give you confidence and assurance. And that foundation empowers and enables us to do things that can be manifested to the world, that the world can see, that will have an impact. I tried to take those 10 things and lead you to a point where at the end, because you're saved and you're resting in Christ, see, you've got that foundation taken care of, you have the boldness to do good. Not enough to talk about doing good. We ought to do good. Well, preacher, you know, we're so busy and we got all this going on. Then slow down a little bit and find an opportunity. There are people around us that are hurting, that need help, that need Christ, that need a lot of things. And if anybody's going to do good to them, it has to be us. Now, doing good ain't going to get you home to heaven, but it sure gives you some points on the way. Amen? One of the characteristics of Christians is that we do good. You know what the Bible said about Jesus Christ? He went about doing good. Do you think those 10 words adequately define Christian experience? I know you could add some more to it, but you only give me so much time. But I think in the broad scope, if you look at those words in the bigger picture, I think they paint a pretty good portrait of what a Christian should be. What we should have, what we should do, and what we should give. Father, help us to be a better Christian. Help us to be a better example. I pray, Lord God, that tomorrow in the world, you might help us to be an example that the world can look at and say, that's a Christian. That man, that woman, that young person, manifest the characteristics, the basic things that I would look for in a person, a man or woman, that professes to know Jesus Christ. Help us to be what we should be for thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.